This study is called Love is Strong as Death. The notes for it are in the booklet on page 10. Love is strong as death are words that come from the Bible, and you'd expect if we're having a winter school on love, we wouldn't leave these words out. They come from a book called The Song of Songs, or The Song of Solomon. And here they are, from The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Love is strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. So it's saying love is really like a raging bushfire that can't be put out by a flood. It's as strong as death, it's as fierce as the grave. And of this love, it goes on to say, if one offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. In other words, this kind of love is not a love that can be bought and sold. It cannot be bartered for. And it is beyond price, because if you tried to come up with a price for it, you wouldn't be able to estimate what it would be worth. It's just not in that league at all. So love is as strong as death. But you look at where those words come, and where do they come from? Well, they come from a series of songs or love poems about the love between God and us? No. The love between a man and a woman. A husband and a wife. So should we really be looking at this in a song, in a winter school about loving the Lord your God? Isn't that a different kind of loving that we keep for that? Well, if love is from God, all love is from God, true love is from God, then the love of a husband and a wife are part of that love that is from God and can tell us about that love that is from God. In fact, we need that love that is from God if we're to love one another truly in marriage. And how much that is needed in our day. 40% divorce rate in our Australian community at the moment, but within the church community, the figures aren't all that different. What do we mean when we say, I love God? I love God. Is that love in a different sense from, I love my husband or I love my wife? Or I love my job or I love my sport or I love my car or I love my house? Do we have a category of love for God that is different from the love that we have for each other in ordinary life? Do we have a kind of separate compartment for our love for God? Is it kind of religious or spiritual type of love that we keep separate from the rest of our lives? Keep it on the shelf apart from common use, so perhaps it won't be tainted by some of the not so good things that happen in ordinary life. We want to keep it special and separate. Well, Christ didn't keep himself special or separate from any of that, did he? Any of the not so good things that happen to us in our ordinary life and our ordinary relationships. He plumbed the depths of those. So if we have a kind of separate love for God, it can end up rather pale and colourless alongside the robust and rough and tumble things that happen in everyday life. Do we take our love of God to the office, to the workplace, to the factory, to the school, to the university? Or do we want to kind of shield it there or keep it safe, at least something pure and proper in the midst of all of that? Don't we think that the love of God can stand up to the hard knocks that it might get in those places? Do we take our love of God to the footy, or would it be a bit out of place there? I wonder. There are times in the history of the church when this so-called spiritualizing of the love of God has been taken to extreme. Have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it's a false spirituality that Paul is addressing here. And it's something that the church has been warned of by the Spirit of God. Don't go that way. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron." So where's this coming from? It's coming from people who haven't come into the forgiveness of sins and whose consciences are seared. They haven't been purified or cleansed. They've been seared so that they've been made unable to sense what is right and wrong. But in some areas they become very sensitive and delicate. Like when you sear your skin, you might lose the feeling in the middle, but around the edges it'll be very sensitive. So there'll be things that you'll really pick on that are very important to you, but won't be the heart things. And he says these are actually come to us from deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Well, what do? They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So this false kind of spirituality says there's a higher spirituality that avoids those earthly, fleshly things, marriage, foods, and so on. But God created those, they're part of God's creation, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, provided it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer. When we're impacted by the love of God in the way we've been speaking of in this school, then as we sang in that song, everything becomes different. The whole of God's creation becomes alive, throbbing and vibrant to us, and we see his glory in that. But there's a false spirituality which wants to pick and choose and say, well, just get it right, you've got to go this, not this. Huh? Now, there are times in the church's history where that has been a motivation under certain philosophies which downplay the importance of human flesh and look for something better than that, so they think. Parts of the monastic movement have been inspired by that. You can understand why young Christians surrounded by an evil society, sensing the evil within themselves, say, I just want to get away from it all. I'll go out to the desert where I won't be bothered by all of that, where I can live a pure and holy life. And there's good reasons for doing that, especially in community. But sometimes the motivation can be, I'm trying to get away from my sin. The trouble is you take it with you. Seems that some in Corinth were tending that way when Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. If we translate it the way it is in the, or interpret it the way it is in the New Revised Standard Version. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and what was one of the matters about which they wrote to Paul, quote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Seems that some of them were saying, well, to be really holy, you shouldn't become involved in that kind of relationship it's well for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul then has to address that. And you can see why they might say that, because lust can do terrible things in a human being. And so as an antidote to lust, just avoid it altogether. And some people say that today. Non-Christians saying that today, avoid it altogether. But Paul knew a better antidote to lust than that, and that was the forgiveness of all our sins and the cleansing and purifying of our lives and consciences, by which we can relate truly and in accordance with God's will, and belonging to God in the true humanity of Jesus. So that left Paul free to write a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, on how it was okay to be married, how husbands and wives could relate sexually with one another, how to conduct yourself when you're single or when you're engaged, and so on. Even what happens when there are difficulties in a marital relationship or even a breakdown. He doesn't have to try and cope with those issues by trying to evade the situation or put them all in a separate category, because the love of God that's been poured into our hearts brings us to what is true humanity in Christ. It's all part of loving God with our heart and mind and strength, and our strength, our might, includes our body, loving God with our bodies. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he's saying everything you do in your body is to be your worship. And that's everything we do, because we don't do anything apart from our bodies, unless you want to get really spooky about it. But we're bodily people, it's the way God's made us. Now, some church traditions, some spiritualities, Christian spiritualities are better at doing this than others. Some at best have a spirituality that is God-centred, integrated, whole of life and down to earth. And you meet people like that, and they just sort of got it all together, and it's all one in their love for God, their love for one another, the way they go about life and the way they think about things. It's a wonderful freedom and fullness and a good chargedness about that. Others, at worst influenced by an effete or enfeebled form of pietism, may live with a kind of divide in their thinking and living between different areas. I'm glad that in my ordination as a minister of the church, it was made clear to me in the words of the ordination service itself that my marriage and my family life and the responsibilities that go with that are all part and parcel of my ministry, and attentiveness paid to those things was not a detraction from my ministry, but an integral and necessary part of it. And I think if I tried to distinguish in my life between my relationship with God and my relationship with my wife and family, I don't think I could do it. Because what I have learnt of love, I have learnt through my family from the time I was a boy. God has shown me things about love in my relationship with my wife and with my family that I couldn't have learned any other way. And it's all been part and parcel of the same thing. God hasn't bypassed those things to teach me what his love is that's been poured into my heart. In fact, those things have been essential to my understanding and practice of love. And the same with friends, with all my relationships. An earthly, bodily thing, and it's the love of God. Because he created us all. God has been speaking to me and acting on me through all the events through which these things have come to be, no less than he's been speaking into them and acting on them through me with the word of God that's come. So we need to bring into our consideration of loving God if we haven't done this before, the whole matter of relationships between men and women, and particularly in marriage. And so this morning we're going to look at the Song of Songs, which says, "Love is as strong as death, passion as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it." As I said, the Song of Songs is, in the context of the whole song, this love that is strong as death is speaking of love between a woman and a man. And that is never in the Bible seen apart from the love relationship we have from God. You look at when God created man and woman, what he had in mind, Paul says in that reading that we heard from Ephesians 5, he said, "What I've got in mind with these two is that in the love that they have for one another and their oneness, their one flesh relationship, they will be able to anticipate and participate in and have a foretaste of the love that I'm going to have them in for all eternity as the bride of my Son." So as far as God's concerned, it's all one. And God had no hesitation about speaking of his people in terms of marriage, relationship. You look at Ezekiel chapter 16, when he's talking about his relationship with Israel. And from verse 4, he pictures Israel as an abandoned child that has been exposed out to die, newborn child. "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion for you, but you were thrown out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." Terrible thing, the exposing of children, but that used to happen. "I passed by you and saw you flailing about in your blood. As you lay in your blood, I said to you, 'Live and grow up like a plant of the field.' You grew up and became tall and arrived at full womanhood. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. I passed by you again and looked on you. You were at the age for love. I spread my cloak over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God. You became mine." In other words, he said, "I married you, Israel, to myself." And God never forgot that, and sent his prophets to make sure that Israel never forgot that. In Jeremiah 2, he says, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown.'" I want you to remember that time when we were first married, the early days of the covenant. But that relationship was far gone from that in Jeremiah's time, and Jeremiah God had to speak to them through Jeremiah again in chapter 31 when he spoke of that covenant. He said, "That covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord." And then he goes to promise a new covenant that will not be broken. And so he speaks in tender words to Israel in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Your Maker is your husband. Hosea had to, in his own experience of marriage, kind of live all of that out, God's relationship with unfaithful Israel, in his actual experience of marriage as a kind of prophetic enactment before the eyes of Israel, and then to speak of what was going on. Hosea chapter 3, the Lord said to me again, go love a woman who has a lover and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Nothing got wrong with raisin cakes, but these were the raisin cakes they were offering to the other gods. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley and a measure of wine. It's a real meat market going on there. And I said to her, you must remain as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore. And you have to act that out in his own personal life. And so also of the relationship, as we've heard, between Christ and his church, where Paul says, this is a great mystery, marriage, great mystery. I'm applying it to Christ and the church. That's the primal reality of the whole of creation, of all time, which marriage reflects and participates in. So when we look at a marriage relationship, it's telling us heaps about the relationship we have with God, and as I think as we've sensed, it's all bound up together. So the Song of Songs is a song written about the love relationship of a woman and a man. And just last Monday and the Saturday before, we had a ministry study on the Song of Songs, and hopefully there are copies of that available for us here today if you want to take that with you. And it's already on the sermon audio website, and you can follow that through. We had a wonderful time just opening up the whole creational reality of man-woman relationships that song opens up to us. It's as if in an age then as now, when sexuality is treated so crassly and so horribly, so commercially, trying to buy it with money when it can't be bought, that God said, I'll just give them the Song of Songs, and that'll show them what it's really like. And he did. So we were looking at that last week just in terms of what it says about marriage. And we took two whole sessions to go right through the song, so we won't be able to do that this morning. We'll be more selective than that. But we'll also be looking at it particularly in a way we didn't look at it then, as telling us something about our relationship with God and with Christ. And that's been a strong tradition of interpretation of that song in the history of the church over many years, from the rabbis through to the Christian commentators. Bernard of Clairvaux, 1090 to 1153, delivered 86 sermons on the Song of Songs. And every detail of the Song of Songs was interpreted allegorically of our relationship with God and with Christ, our bridegroom. He didn't talk about it in terms of man and woman, which is obviously the direct meaning of it, but he, like the woman says to the man, you've kissed me with the kisses of your mouth. And so Bernard said, well, the kisses of the mouth that our bridegroom gives us is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It goes into a whole thing about the Holy Spirit there. It's very rich devotional literature. You can argue whether that's a legitimate interpretation of the song. But I think in the context of what we've seen already, that God is our husband, Christ is our bridegroom, that once we've seen what the song is saying about husband and wife, then we can say, but look what the scriptures say that marriage is really pointing us towards. And then we can look at the song again in a different light. And I guess the commentators that have taken that allegorical approach may have been a way of saying that any man-woman relationship can never be considered apart from relationship with God. And so as such, that approach has great devotional value and power. Bernard says, "Love speaks everywhere. If anyone desires to grasp these writings, let him love." If you want to understand the Song of Songs, then just love. If you want to understand the whole of the scriptures, then just love. "If it is in vain for anyone who does not love to listen to this song of love or to read it, for a cold heart cannot catch fire from its eloquence." So we'll now look at the song as love poems between a man and a woman, bearing in mind that this relationship is intended to reflect and participate in the relationship of God with his people in Christ. What does it show us of this love? So the first song is in chapter 1. Comes just before Isaiah, and here it is. The woman says to the man, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is perfume poured out, therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you, let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." Now you recognise some of those words, don't they? "We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Draw me unto you and let us run together. We will rejoice in you and be glad." Now we're singing those to God, aren't we? But that's just using the words that the woman was using of her bridegroom. Wonderful. Chapter 2, verse 4. "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his intention toward me was love." Well, there's another chorus, isn't there? "My beloved is mine, and I am his, and his banner over me is love. My beloved is mine, and I am his, and his banner over me is love. My beloved is mine, and I am his, and his banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. His banner over me is love." Again, we sing that of Christ, but it's spoken here by the woman of her man. Chapter 2, verse Yes. So the first song there is the lovers' appreciation of each other. And there's an active and restful attraction between them. You can follow that through in the paper from last week. Second song from chapter 2 is the eagerness of the bridegroom for the bride and of her for him, enhanced by the threat of separation. So chapter 2, verse 8, the voice of my beloved, look, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, do you get as excited as that about Christ coming to you? And do you think he's as keen to get to you as that husband, leaping over the mountains, peering in through the windows, trying to catch a glimpse of you, and saying, come away, my love, my fair one. And verse 14, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the cupboard of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. That's what the husband says to her. He says, there's so much more I want to see of you. But what if Christ says that to us? Come on, let me see your face. I actually delight in it. The wisdom of God was delighting in the sons of men when they were being made. Well, they're in the image of God. So he says, let me see more, let me know more of you. Come on, let's be face to face here. And then the husband says, or the bridegroom says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And we saw last week that that wasn't just, it's poetic language, it's not talking about going on a fox hunt. It's actually saying the vineyard is their relationship. The little foxes that come are the things that can destroy that relationship, those little selfishnesses, those preoccupations with self, and those picky things that we do. And he says, catch those, get them before they cause trouble, catch the little foxes before they turn into big monsters. Are we as attentive to our relationship with Christ as that? That anything that should come in the way of that needs to be dealt with straight away and dispensed with. Would it bother us to be without Christ as much as it bothers the bride in a dream that she has to be without her lover? Upon my bed at night I sought him whom my soul loves. This is chapter 3. I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The sentinels found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now that's a bride or a bride-to-be dreaming about her husband-to-be. And thinking how terrible it would be to be without him, but when I find him, I'm going to take him home to my place. Would we be as bothered if we were apart from Christ for 5 minutes? The third song is about the wedding and the consummation of the wedding, the union of the bridegroom and the bride as one flesh, very beautiful, very delicate, where the bride is spoken of as a walled garden, a secret garden that's been kept with all the delights of her and the fullness and richness and fragrance of her personality locked up and stored up within that walled garden, And then she says, let the breezes come and waft that fragrance to my lover. Let him come into the garden and know me in that intimate and wonderful way. And let all of who I am be his, and all of who he is be mine. Are we as open to Christ as that? With that kind of willing, wholesome, full invitation. And then in the fourth song, beginning from chapter 5, verse 2, we see how love can be marred by self-preoccupation, which needs to be met with judgment, which then leads to a deepened appreciation and union. She has another dream after they're married, and it's a much worse dream than the one she had before. A lot more at stake. This is from 5 verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of night. So she's in bed in this dream. He's knocking on the door wanting to come in. What does she think? Verse 3, I'd put off my garment. How could I put it on again? I'd bathe my feet. How could I soil them? So I'm not going to, why should I be bothered? Why should I put myself out for him? He's come home late at night. His hair's wet with the dew. Not very attractive. I think I'll stay here in my comfy bed. My beloved thrust his hand into the opening of the lock. My inmost being yearned for him, so there's still a relationship there. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, or my beautiful perfume on my fingers. My fingers with liquid myrrh upon the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and was gone. He was gone. And that's even more devastating, because she goes looking for him and she asks the watchman, have you seen him? And they start beating her up. And then she has to give an account. The women of Jerusalem say, she says, can you help me find him? And they say, well, why should we help you find him? What's so special about him? So then she has to consider what's so special about him. And she does, in wonderful ways. And in chapter 5, verse 10, she says, my beloved is all radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside springs of water, bathed in milk fitly set. His cheeks are like beds of spices yielding fragrance. His lips are lilies distinguished, distilling liquid myrrh. His arms are rolled, rounded gold set with jewels. His body is ivory work encrusted with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set upon bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His speech is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And I'm not sure what Bernard of Clairvaux made of that, but he would have had a fair few sermons just going through the glories of Christ on that one, I reckon. And why not? My beloved is mine and I'm his. And it's our experiences of being alienated from him, our times of our own selfishnesses and sins damaging that or getting in the way of that relationship, and the way he deals with us so tenderly and gently there, that brings us to that full appreciation of who he is that we would never have had otherwise. Noel, who spent a bit of time near Aberdeen drew my attention to Rutherford, who was Samuel Rutherford, who was imprisoned for his faithfulness to Christ in his day. And he didn't enjoy it much when he was put into prison first. And he took it out on Christ a bit. I am here, this is a book of his letters that he wrote from prison. I am here, the Lord's prisoner and patient, handled as softly by my physician as if I were a sick man under a cure. I was at hard terms with my Lord, and I pleaded with him, and I had the worst side. It is a wonder that he should have suffered the like of me to have nicknamed the Son of his love Christ and to call him a changed Lord who hath forsaken me. But misbelief hath never a good word to speak of Christ. The dross of my cross gathered a scum of fears in the fire, doubtings, impatience, unbelief, challenging of providence as sleeping and as not regarding my sorrow. But my goldsmith, Christ, was pleased to take off the scum and burn it in the fire. And blessed be my refiner, he hath made the metal better and furnished new supply of grace to cause me hold out weight, and I hope that he hath not lost one grain weight by burning his servant. Now his love in my heart casteth a mighty heat. He knoweth that the desire I have to be at himself paineth me. I have sick nights and frequent fits of love fevers for my well-beloved. Nothing paineth me now but want of his presence. I think it long till day. I challenge time as too slow in its pace that holdeth my only fair one, my love, my well-beloved from me. Oh, if we were together once. That's straight from the Song of Songs, isn't it? There are many other such passages where he speaks of Christ as his bridegroom in that way. Almost embarrassing, you know. But see what he's been through and see what's brought him to that. And Christ's action on him. In the fifth song, there's mature enjoyment of one another and fruitfulness in love, where the bridegroom says to his bride, the husband to his wife, chapter 6, verse 4, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Now fancy calling your wife like a city. That's not so silly, is it? Because you think of what a city is, there's a lot going on inside a city. I think it's a very apt description of a woman. And a city is magnificent. It has glory. That's where you put all the great buildings in a city, the beautiful architecture. And that's where all the significant things happen in the commercial and the social world. And that's where there's great strength too. A walled city was a stronghold in those days. So he says, "You're beautiful as Tirzah." And Tirzah was just a very beautiful city to the north of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, the citadel and the sanctuary of the Holy God, she is beautiful as that. That's what Christ calls us, doesn't he? His bride. I saw a city coming out from heaven, clothed as a bride for a husband, studded with jewels and gold and pearls, strong, beautiful, dynamic, full of people. And so we come to chapter 8, verse 6. set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging flame. What she's saying there to her husband is, don't be loving anyone else but me, and I will love no one else but you in this way. No other idols, no other lovers, just you and me. And many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. But the interesting thing at the end of this song is other people want to know about this love. What can we do to be in a love like that? So it doesn't just stop within. There are the bridegroom's companions who hear the bride's voice. There's the younger sister. What are we going to do about her? Can she come into a relationship like this too? And so it goes beyond, through and beyond. Is that how we value our relationship with Christ? Now I wonder, are we a little bit affronted, embarrassed, talking about Christ in this way? Our relationship with God, our love for God? Let me suggest that if our love for God is any less affectional than this, we are missing, something of the full nature of the love of God? And the love that we have in Christ is not just as strong as death, because we know that the love that has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us is stronger than death, because Christ was raised from death. So Paul says not even death will separate us from his love. And he says we've been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the marriages that we have with each other in this life, in the flesh, are till death us do part, and that's as long as they last. If one or other of you die, then you're free to marry someone else and have another marriage in the flesh in that way. But this is a relationship that goes on from much stronger than that. It is stronger than death, because it goes on into the resurrection life, the new heavens and the new earth. What then are we able to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I have here a commentary on the Song of Solomon by G. Lloyd Carr, and he tells us about this word that is used for love in the song, a Hebrew word, aheb I think it's pronounced, or something like that, and the word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament used for that love is agape, which is the word we know of the love of God. And a lot of analysis has been done on the different words in Greek that are used for love. There's brotherly love, there's eros love, or the love of desire, and so on. But there was only one word for love in Hebrew pretty well, and that's the word that we use for agape, and that's the word that's used in this song. And so we can make all those distinctions, but if all love is from God, then there's only that one love, isn't there? And this is what he says about that word. The common idea that agape denotes a particular kind of bodiless, non-sensual emotion, if that word can be used in this context, that expresses the love of God for man or of redeemed man for God, needs examination. The distinction that eros is love that strives for its own fulfillment, acquisitive desire, appetite, which as such strives to obtain advantages, while agape is pure self-giving love, has merit, particularly in later theological expression, but an examination of the Old Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek translation, reveals clearly that this distinction between these two words was not part of the Hebrew mind up to and including the early centuries of the Christian era. In the Old Testament, aheb, which is translated agape, is used of the passionate sexual love between man and woman, and is the common word used to describe marital relations. For example, Isaac and Rebekah, Samson and Delilah, and particularly the Absalom-Tamar story, which was false and wrong sexuality. The same word group is used to express loyalty and friendship to members of the same sex, David and Jonathan. The relationship between the Lord and his godly people is described in identical words. There is here the element of exclusive selection and loyalty to the chosen one. It's very much a theme of the Song of Songs. And it is this element that is present in the later uses of agape. By New Testament times, the meaning of the word has been filled and shaped by a rich range of Hebrew connotations. Even love in the international political realm of alliances is the word that's used there. In summary, agape, at least in the Old Testament, is not to be limited to self-giving, non-sensual love. It is a word filled with all the Hebrew concepts of passion, sexual attraction, friendship, obedience, loyalty, duty, and commitment to the other person. Agape love is not just for bloodless saints. It is the expression of our full humanity and wholeness. And I think that's what I've been trying to say this morning. How then do you view these words of Peter? Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, a joy unspeakable and full of glory.